Being part of this, and we'll accept this aside, and let's get started with a word of prayer before we do anything else. So, Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you that you do desire to use us and use us greatly and mightily until that final day, the day that we stand before you and give an account of what we did and did not do in accordance to your word. Father, we thank you that you're Spirit resides in us and will guide us and direct us and will empower us for all that we have need of to do and to be. So I ask you tonight to take control of this vessel, to proclaim through my words the things that you desire for your brothers and sisters and your people to hear tonight as they go across this webcast. And we give you all the praise and the honor and the glory for this, because we know it's your desire that we all come into the complete understanding of who you are and what you're doing in this world. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to be starting tonight with a little bit of a kind of a, not an overview, but just one key note from the study of the last 2 weeks on hermeneutics, that as we go into this tonight, I want us to keep this in mind as we go through. In fact, we may open up every lesson with it, or every Friday night with this one particular thing. It was found on your the things that I sent you on hermeneutics, the study by Charles Cooper that he put out in the Hermeneutic, A Key to Understanding Scripture. And what we're going to do is we're going to be going through this very slowly, because that's going to be the key with this, and this is why. He says, down in the middle of this, he said, in order to consistently understand the Bible, a student must have a holistic biblical method of interpretation. A holistic hermeneutic evaluates all aspects of the Scripture before any conclusion is drawn. By holistic, we mean all the components that constitute the nature of Scripture. Scripture has literary, supernatural, historical, grammatical, and theological natures. Seldom will a correct understanding of a biblical passage be secured if any one of these components is misapplied or absent from the process of interpretation. I want to read that again. It says, seldom will a correct understanding of a biblical passage be secured if any one of these components is misapplied or absent from the process of interpretation. Many of the contradictory conclusions reached in Bible study can be traced back to this one fact. The interpreter did not consider all the avenues available when trying to discover the author or author's intended meaning. So we're going to go through this very slowly as we're looking at the letters to the Thessalonians and who wrote it, when it was written. All of these things are going to come into play. What part the supernatural played in it, all of these things, the grammatical sense of it, the literary sense, all of these things will come into play. So that's what we want to do first before we actually get into anything else. And we decided that what we were going to do with this was to, as an introduction to the books or the letters to the Thessalonian church, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we needed to see historically where all this fit into place. And that's going to take up the major portion of what we're going to look at tonight. So I ask you to read in your scriptures the book of Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Actually, 1 through 11, if you want to go a little bit further to see where Paul goes after he was in Thessalonica. But 1 through 10 is the part that we really need to concentrate on and examine some of this. So let's read that together before we do anything else. I'm going to be reading it in the New American Standard. If you've got something else, the King James, you can follow along with it that way. If you've got a paraphrase or another translation, you can use that. We're going to be looking at some of the key words in this also to help us get an idea of what this is all about. But let's read it through. Acts 17:1, it says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And I'm not going to read 11, but there's so much just in those 10 verses that we really need to look at in regards to all those things that we talked about as far as a hermeneutic goes and as an introduction to the two letters. So the first thing we wanted to look at was the fact that what this was all about, Thessalonica itself, was a very large, populous, and flourishing city, a free city, and the metropolis of Macedonia. In that time period, it was one of the largest, very large cities there, and it was on the trade route that went from Egypt all the way up into Europe, a very influential city. And it stayed that way all the way down through history. Today, it is the second largest city in Greece and the capital of Macedonia, the nation's largest region. So if you look on your maps that I sent you, you can see the area that we were talking about there, where Thessalonica sits on the there's a port city there, and they did a lot of commerce at that time, and they do even today with a lot fewer Jews that are in the area. We're going to talk about that a little later on. But it said the center of trade then and still is for northern Greece and parts of Europe. What was interesting about this, too, is we're going to cover a little bit of this in coming up, is it has a very deep Jewish history. There was a Jewish presence in this city all the way from, I think it was 352 B.C. up until... Well, up until today, the presence is very small today. Approximately 1,200 Jews is all there are in this area. But at one time, there was close to 70,000 Jewish people in this area. And it plays an important part in understanding why this was such a crucial area for the gospel to be put into, because of the exporting and the importing that was done and the businesses that the Jewish people had in this thing. That's why Paul went to the synagogue first. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's move on to the next slide here. Now, this being a place of many Jews, this is taken out of the John Gill commentary, which is a pretty complete commentary. It's available with eSword. If you've got eSword and you want to pull down a really pretty good commentary, John Gill is one of the ones, and there's several other ones that you can use. But this one, he was talking about Thessalonica in the introduction part, was inhabited by Christians, Turks, and Jews, and chiefly by the latter. Their number, according to their own account, is 14,000. Now, this was taken back when John Gill wrote the commentary, and it says, and their synagogues, 80. There always were many Jews in this place. See the following slide for updated information. We're going to look at that in a minute. And so there were when the apostle, and so there were when the apostle was there. Where it follows, it says where the synagogue of the Jews. If we just read that in the book of Acts, It says, where was the synagogue of the Jews? It seems as if there was none, neither in Philippi or Amphipolis or Apollonia. All three of those areas that Paul traveled through, he traveled through Philippi and then Amphipolis and Apollonia. Those were all three areas that apparently didn't have a synagogue, but there were many in this area of Thessalonica. Why these two places should be passed through by the apostle without making any stay of them at them cannot be said. It is very likely he had, as in some other instances before, some particular directions from the Holy Spirit of God. We know that's true because that's when he was on his missionary journey, and he was in, I believe it was Lystra, he was told by the Holy Spirit to cross over into Macedonia. And this is the area that he was following the Spirit in and crossing over there, because it was some place that the gospel was to be brought to and then exported from. Let's see, it says, there being none of the chosen vessels of salvation to be called there, at least at this time when there were many at Thessalonica. And he's talking about the Jews that were there. And then this is something that is kind of common all the way down through history. And if you read just secular history, the cities with many Jews always brought prosperity. It seems that when the promises that God gave his people, that he would prosper them, as long as they stayed true to his word and true to his commandments and things, and they followed them, that he would prosper them and they would be a blessing to the world. And it was that way all the way around. In fact, when Muhammad was in Medina and he wanted to raise up his new religion that he was the prophet for now, and he went to all the Jews first, and the Jews just laughed at him because they knew the truth about who this prophet was going to be, or this Messiah that was coming, and he wasn't it. And so they laughed at him, and he was scorned and ridiculed by all the prominent Jewish people in the area. So that's when he went and he got the ones that were of the lower class, and he started convincing them that he was the next apostle, or the next prophet that was coming along, and that Islam was going to be the religion that was going to supersede Christianity and Judaism. So that's when he got the big following, and he eventually got enough of them that they attacked these Jews. And it says that they carted off all of the booty that was from all of these Jewish merchants and things, and that's how he financed his whole military conquest of Islam, where it started and then went on to not Medina, the other place, Mecca. Then he went to Mecca with his army that was all financed now by these Jews that he killed, in essence, and robbed them of all of everything that they had. So the Jews have always been a people group that brought prosperity to a region, just like it was here in Thessalonica. It's going to be important as we look in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians of how this plays into the historical part of this. So let's move on to the next slide, and we can get a little bit more information. This is from the Wikipedia .com. It's online. It's Wikipedia. It's a free encyclopedia that you can get online. And it was interesting that at the height of the Jewish population in Thessalonica, it says that the invitation of the Sephardic Jews expelled from Spain by Ferdinand and Isabella was an Ottoman demographic strategy aiming to prevent the Greek element from dominating the city. The city remained the largest Jewish city in the world for at least two centuries. This was from 1519 all the way to 1700s. It was the largest Jewish city in the world for at least two centuries, often called Mother of Israel. By 1519, there were 15,715 Jews, or 54% of the city's population. Over 50% of the city's population was Jewish. And that is because of the the influence that they have on the world and the world's economies and the world's the spread of the gospel, in fact, was done initially by the Jews. When you stop and look at it, converted Jews made up the church at Jerusalem, made up all of those 120 in the upper room. Those were all converted Jews, and they all took the message and spread out. That's going to be important when we're going to be looking even in this book of Acts as to why that took place. So let's move into the next one here and get a little bit more interesting facts about this Thessalonica and the Jews that were there. It was very interesting that all of this remained in place for, like I said, almost 2,000 years that Thessalonica had this Jewish population that just kept growing and growing and growing until Thessalonica fell to the Nazis, the forces of the Nazi Germany, on April 22nd, 1941. It remained under German occupation until 30 October 1944. So for 3 years, little over 3 years, 3.5 years, the city suffered considerable damage from Allied bombing, and almost the entire Jewish population was exterminated by the Nazis. This was one of the areas where they carted off. In fact, I'm not sure if I put it on this slide or not. No, I didn't put it on this slide. But they carted off over 40,000, I think it was 45,000 Jewish people. They carted them off to Auschwitz, and they gassed them there. And they burned everything in the city that was there. They stole everything that was they could steal. And they did exactly what Muhammad did back when in Medina. They did the same thing here. And the Jews really never did recover from that point on. There was only about 1,000 Jews. I think I've got that one in a slide coming up. But only about 1,000 Jews or 1,200 Jews this day that are in Thessalonica because of this slaughter that took place by Nazi Germany. And this also plays an important part when you start looking at the last slide that we're going to look at here in the introduction. Now, an important note to understand here now. This was the first epistle written by Paul. 1 Thessalonians was written. The time of the writing was evidently immediately after having received from Timothy the tidings of their state. This is in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, which we'll get into as we move into it. It was the winter of 52 or early in 53 A.D. that this was written. For it was written not long after the conversion of the Thessalonians. This had to be during his second missionary journey, which was from 51 to 54 A.D. Now, this is important to pinpoint this time of when this was written, because being the first epistle, generally, he was so concerned about this church and so concerned about the things he was hearing from them, from Timothy, that he quickly wrote this letter to them, longing to be with them because they have been such an incredible blessing to him while he was there. You know, he was there a lot longer than three Sabbaths. But he spoke on the three Sabbaths, but he was there a lot longer than that and spent much time and much energy in this city. He even had a business there, or he worked a trade while he was there, so he wouldn't be a burden on them. And it says, at least 20 years before the temple in Jerusalem was even destroyed, this epistle was written to the Thessalonian church. That's important to recognize, too, is that the freedom that the temple had and the freedom that the synagogues had under the Roman Empire was, at this time, there wasn't that much demands being put on them. And it wasn't until 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed and the diaspora took place and all of these things were scattered that a lot of this really comes into focus. So it's important to recognize the date that all of this is written and taking place. Another thing that's interesting with this is if you look at the dating of it, 52, 53, the last thing that was written, and I don't know how many people know this, the last thing that was written in time, of the Gospels, was the Gospel of Matthew. which was written to the Jews, from a Jew to the Jews, and he uses wording in this gospel that he could only have gotten, really, from letters like this to the Thessalonians and the Apostle Paul that wrote some of these things. Peter wrote some of the things. He uses some of the wording in there that we're going to be looking at when we get into the wording of the text itself. But it's interesting to recognize that this, all of this was no more than probably 20 years after the Lord Jesus had given the commandment to go. Remember the last thing he said in Acts 1:8? He said, I'm leaving you my spirit. You shall be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the world. And that was what was expected of all those that were watching him go. He said, wait in Jerusalem for the promise that was coming, the Holy Spirit promised, so that you can go out in his power. And they went. The 120 in the upper room, the 5,000 or so that were saved that particular day, they all went and were baptized, and they went out in power, and they completely encircled the Mediterranean Sea within 300 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you know, the ascension. Within 300 years, there was over 1 million Christians all around the whole Mediterranean Sea. This is up on the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's obvious by the looks of some of these things that there was a Christian presence in Thessalonica before even Paul got there. Because of the fact with Jason being there, the home of Jason and all, it was perhaps like an underground church type of a thing, or a church that they were working on to spread the gospel very quietly and carefully without upsetting the whole community like Paul and them did when they came in, as we read about in the Acts 17, 1 through 11. So it's interesting to note some of these things. And now the questions that we need to be answers for, questions needing answers is what I put on here. It says, how were there already Christians in Thessalonica before Paul came and preached? That's what I was just talking about a few minutes ago, is that it was obvious that there were obedient Christians at the time of the day of Pentecost, or shortly thereafter. And even when we get into chapter 7 and 8 of Acts, in fact, we should go there. Let me jump up there real quick, because I don't want to misread this for you. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, and you get down to the very end of this, and you'll see that this was the stoning of Stephen. Read the last few verses, starting at 58. It says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes and at the feet of the young man named Saul, who was eventually Paul, and went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep, or he died. Now, this is an important part to realize, that all of this was taking place in Jerusalem. And this was Stephen, was one of the elders of the church of Jerusalem. And there was all of these people that were around and watching this, and the elders were watching it, and they stoned him to death. And then you go to chapter 8, verse 1. And this is the part where we have to understand how this all came about. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, the very day that Stephen was stoned, this is on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. This is why one of the things that we're going to be looking at is looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians through the eyes of spiritual warfare, sufferology, the idea of the whole study of suffering as a Christian, and then eschatology, which again has got to do a lot with these two particular books. But it says, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Look at that. The whole stinking church was all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You see, God had commanded us. He had commanded all that were present there when the Holy Spirit fell, or when, before the Holy Spirit fell, when he was giving the promise of the Spirit. He said, remember? He said, I'm leaving you my Spirit, and you shall be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. I want you to turn to Acts 1:8, and let's read that, because that, I mean, that is so pointed in what took place here and what they have neglected to do. Go up to verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. This is Acts 1:7 and 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When did that take place? At Pentecost, right. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The word witnesses in the Greek is martyr or martas. It is the word, it's the word for martyr. You're going to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Notice he says both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. You see, his understanding was this, that this church was going to just multiply and go out and spread over the whole earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my martyrs all across the globe. And what had happened in Jerusalem, when you get down to 7 and 8, if you go back down to 8, it says, Saul was in hourly agreement, put him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't the leadership of the church. It was the church itself. The church is, remember, a living organism. It is not an organization or a building. It is a living organism. It says the persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. You see, what God had to do was literally drive them out into obedience. You see, they were doing a pretty good job in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was kind of easy pickings. It was where all the apostles were, and it was where Jesus, you know, had been, and all of these things. And so there was great pickings there, and easy. It was easy, and they become comfortable. You know, that word comfortable or is a horrible word for Christianity. You should never be comfortable in your Christianity. You should always be looking for whatever God's going to do next. Don't become comfortable in your Christianity. Don't sit back in the laurels and say, well, I like it just like it is. They did. They liked it just like it was in Jerusalem. And God said, okay, let's just have a little persecution here, and you're all going to be scattered to the places that I told you to go to begin with. And I don't know about you, but I would rather go willingly than to have God pluck me up and throw me someplace out of because I was being disobedient. And that's exactly what happened here. And it said that's why this took place. So as we go back to this, that's how I believe that there were Christians in Thessalonica before Paul even came and preached. Because there were brothers and sisters that were obedient. Maybe they were reluctantly obedient, but they were obedient nevertheless. And they took this gospel and they went. The commandment to go. We'll play that one by Keith Green the next time maybe. You know, Jesus commands us to go and not to stay. We'll play that one next time. But that was the idea of it, is that we were to go with this gospel. And I believe that's why there was something there already that some of the groundwork had been laid. And when Paul came in and went into the synagogue and preached to these people, he started dealing with them, teaching them and showing them in the scriptures, in the Torah, what this Jesus was and who he was and all of these things. And it says some believed, and many of the Greeks and that came to Christ. But anyway, we're jumping ahead of ourselves there. We'll go back to this and look at it again in a little bit. Now, the other thing that we need questions answers to is receiving a pledge from Jason. This was something, too, that was receiving a pledge from Jason. he was obviously respected enough in the community that they would take his word for something. Well, the pledge was is that he vouched for Paul and for Silas. No, these weren't guys that were coming in to try to usurp the throne of Caesar and say that we're bringing in a new King Jesus. This wasn't the message he was bringing. He was bringing this in as a fulfillment of the prophecy for the Jews, their church, their understanding of what was taking place. This group that met in Jason's home was laying the groundwork for all of this, and that's why they accepted his defense. It says they received what the commentary says on this is that is received satisfaction from them by the defense which they had made for themselves and the apostles. In other words, they just gave an explanation of why Paul was there, what he was doing. He wasn't trying to destroy their system or their way of life or anything. He was just bringing in a clear picture of what the Jews had been saying all along. They're waiting for their Messiah. He was just telling them, "This is your Messiah. Here he is." You know, so that's why I really feel that this is one of the areas that was primed for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a strategic area. Again, this was where the gospel was going to go into all of Europe, and it did. I mean, through this area, because of the trade route that was there, these brothers and sisters that were now part of this business community of Jews and the business community of Greeks that were there, they were now importing and exporting not only the goods from Egypt and all up and down the coast there. They were importing the gospel and exporting it up into Europe with the goods. They were putting action to their words. They were walking out this gospel. They were going. They were preaching. They were teaching. They were establishing churches. All of these things were being done as a result of the gospel going into this particular area. So it's important to understand. That's why there's two letters to the Thessalonians really assuring them, because they were under a huge spiritual battle in this. This is an area the enemy knew that if this gospel took hold in Thessalonica, that it would spread like a wildfire, you know, gangrene, and he didn't want this to happen, so he would try to stop it any way he could by using any method, anybody, the Jewish leaders that were attacking them, that were part of following the enemy's leading in this. And so that's why we need to look at it through the eyes of spiritual warfare as well. And a lot of this we will. We're going to be examining each portion of Scripture as we go through these books through those three lenses, because each one will have something that will affect it in those areas. So let's move into the next slide here. Now, how does this apply to spiritual warfare? Okay, this is a good question. This is the last slide that we're going to look at in the introduction part, and then we may go and look at, again, go look at Acts 17, 1 through 11, and then take it apart from what we just learned a few minutes ago. The spiritual warfare part, it applies to the flesh, the devil, and the world system. These are the three areas that we talked about. We're gonna look at a scripture later on as we get started in this that has to do with these three areas in a person's life and in the life of the enemy. He has access to these areas that he uses. He uses the flesh. He uses the devil, the devil himself, or evil spirits involved in a lot of this stuff. And then the world system is actually part of his, the enemy's weaponry, okay? What he uses. He uses this world system to his advantage to try to gain authority over the saints and things like this. And then through the eyes of sophrology, it's a standing and preaching truth always costs you something. All the way through Scripture, you read about the true church of Jesus Christ. They all suffered. They suffer right up through today. This is, I mean, unbelievable stuff that's going on in the world today for brothers and sisters who stand faithfully in their faith for Jesus Christ. They're faced with an onslaught of suffering that is fine-tuning them. It's the fires of persecution that burn off the dross in one's life and produce the pure gold and the pure silver, as a lot of our persecuted brothers and sisters say. They want that in their life. They don't want to become half-hearted Christians or mamby-pambies or you know, they've tasted of something that says, oh, there's got to be more than this, and I want this, but it's going to cost me something. You know, when I go to that place, when I go to that level of understanding, when I reach the next step of my Christian walk, the persecution just increases. And that's why we need to look at these two books in regards to sufferology and the understanding of the value of suffering in a person's life. And then eschatology is going to be probably the most fascinating part of this, because of the things that they're speaking of in this today, you know, are happening today in these books, in these two letters. There's so much taking place in today's world that talk about this. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we're going to be down there. I mean, this is right in, still in the introduction and the thanksgiving for them. Look at verses 9 and 10 in 1 Thessalonians. It says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." He's just explaining them back to them in this letter how incredibly blessed they were from the reception that they got, and what happened after they turned from idols and they served this true and living God. And it says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And these people were already in a type of wrath. They were under the persecution gun, but they were going to be rescued from the wrath to come, which was going to be God's wrath. We're going to be looking at this a little bit later on, because that's how eschatology, we have to tie it in with the eschatology. But he was reassuring them now that they were going to be rescued from that wrath, even while they're in the midst of the wrath of Antichrist and the wrath of all of the things that were taking place, the wrath of the Jews at that particular time, as we read in Acts chapter 17. So let's go back to Acts chapter 17 really quick. Let me get it back here on the screen. And we'll read it through again and touch on these things that we just looked at a few minutes ago. And then we'll look and see if there's any questions or anything that we've got that came over email tonight. It says, Acts 17, 1 through 10. It says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, I guess is the way it's pronounced, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Remember now, this is right after Paul was sent out of Philippi, where he and Silas, remember, got in all sorts of trouble there. They were imprisoned in there, and they were miraculously released from this, and they were beaten, and they flogged, and then they actually came out of Thessalonica, and they went through Apollonia and Amphipolis, I think is the way it's pronounced. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And we talked about this being a huge Jewish area at the time, where there was a multitude of synagogues, and he just went to this synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, this is Paul, whenever he went, because he was a Jew, he was an incredible Jew. In fact, if you look at his training under Gamaliel, he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, all of these things. He knew the Jewish custom in synagogues, up and down, backwards, forwards, left and right. He knew all these things. So he would go to the synagogues, and it says, as his custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now that doesn't mean that he was just there 3 weeks. He only was there, he was there as long as God wanted him to be there, and there's all sorts of different estimates of time as how long Paul stayed there. Nobody really knows, other than that he did work there. He had a business or a, He worked with his hands so he wouldn't be a burden to them. And he met, again, Hisatus was there. Timothy came there. It must have taken some time that he was there in between 51 and 54 A.D. There was a brief period of time that he was in Thessalonica. And it says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He used their holy Torah. He would reason with them out of this, showing them, explaining, this is verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. I mean, it's clear as a bell when you look at the Old Testament Scriptures or the Torah. It's very clear in there that their Messiah was going to suffer and rise again from the dead. And he was saying to them, he said, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. In other words, what he was saying is, I know this guy. I met him on a road when I was persecuting this church or persecuting Jesus. He said, he met me face to face. I was blind, but he met me face to face. And he told me, he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And remember, Saul said, who are you, Lord? He had no idea who this guy was. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he told him what was going to happen to him and all of the different things and how he was going to be just unbelievably converted, which he did. He was, converted to this degree that a former persecutor of the church is now going and walking boldly into synagogues and saying, I know this Messiah, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, or this is the Messiah. And some of them, this is verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now, this is important to understand here, is that some of them were persuaded. They obviously knew their Scriptures. The Jews in the synagogues, they knew their Scriptures. They knew who this Paul was in a sense of his background as a Jew or as a Pharisee or as a well-educated Jewish person. They couldn't come in and just read the Torah and then explain things like this if they weren't well-educated in it. So he was well-educated in this, and he persuaded some of these Jews to join him, he and Silas, along with a number of God-fearing Greeks. Now, these God-fearing Greeks were converts to Judaism from the Greek gods that were there. They were coming along out of this worship of all of these pagan gods and all of the goddesses and the unbelievable religious practices that they had. And they were believing the Jews. They were God-fearing Greeks, so they were believing the Jews as far as they had the true one religion, one world religion, or one, one world thing, or one religion. And they said a number of these, a large number of the God-fearing Greeks came over. They didn't have the baggage that the Jews had, because they had converted out of this paganism to Judaism, and now they were getting the full explanation of what this was all about. The Messiah that was coming to this Jews is already here. He's come, and he's now, going to work through you as the church. And so they converted. It says a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. This was important also. These were, because of the status in this community of Thessalonica, these were very important people in the trades that were going on, the businesses that they had, and there was a status in the community. Like in any culture, you've got people of status that are recognized because of their status, if nothing else. They were famous people in whatever they did in their community. And these were some of the leading women that obviously had husbands, or maybe they did, maybe they didn't, but, you know, they were influencing somebody else. And this was incredible when you stop and look at what happened with some of these leading women. When we look in the book of Thessalonica and it mentions some of these people, we're going to go back and look at the book of Acts and some of the other areas, at what these women did and to the degree that they did, these Greek women that were out there. So let's move on to verse 5. It says, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people." Now, this is important to understand that the Jews were very jealous anyway, becoming jealous. Paul was getting this accolades now that they used to get. That was the reason that so many Jews were upset with Jesus, is that there were people listening to him and not listening to these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the other ones that were going around and trying to put this religious front on. And anytime you take away somebody's status in an area, there's a jealousy that rises up. It's an area that the enemy has input in. This is, again, where spiritual warfare comes into play. The enemy spots weaknesses in people, and he spots areas where he can get in and magnify the situation. That's just what he did here. He got these handful of Jews upset and jealous. And it says, "And taking along some wicked men from the marketplace." Now, I want you to understand with this wicked men, too, because this is an important part. When you go down to this, verse 5, it says that the Jews are becoming jealous and taking along some of the wicked. If you look at this word in the Greek, it's poneros, I believe is the way it's pronounced. And it means hurtful or evil. And if you really take a look at this, you bring it on down, it's much more than just being a sinner. It is a inspired sinner or a devil, an evil person that has the connotation behind it that they are being influenced by evil wickedness from the outside that is whipping them up into a frenzy, in other words. And that's exactly what the enemy was doing here. You got the Jews upset first, got them jealous, and got them to go and get some of these wicked men from the marketplace that formed a mob. What they were doing with it is they were just, you know, he was just capitalizing on what was available. The enemy says, okay, I'll get these Jews jealous. These Jews can go down to the marketplace and get these wicked men, these evil with evil in their hearts and all of these things, and get them together, and they formed a mob. And it says in the city, and formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. This is so important to understand that this is how this works. They realized that the handful of Jews perhaps wasn't going to have much of an influence at all on this very affluent, successful community that, you know, with business people and everything else. So if you get some wicked men from the marketplace and you go talk up a really good thing, they formed a mob, and it says they set the city in an uproar. This is exactly what the enemy wanted to do. Once the city got worked up into an uproar, then the Roman government, to quell these uproars, would step in, and they would put the heavy boot to it, and they would take care of, they would squelch the uprising. That's exactly what happened in Jesus' time. That's exactly what happened all the way down through the Roman Empire. And it was important to note here that where this is a very important city in Macedonia, in fact, it was the capital of Macedonia and a Roman province, where the seat of the Roman government for that whole Macedonian area was right there. So there was obviously a lot of politicians from the Roman government there, and, you know, political leaders, the mayor, government, all these things. But they also had a contingency of military personnel there that would quelch, you know, squelch any violence and things that were going on. This is what the enemy was trying to do, was trying to get this Roman government to step in and to take care of this thing so that they wouldn't have to worry about any of this. The Jews would be, you know, they get rid of this guy, and he just, you know, that's what the Jews were trying to do with Jesus, just get rid of this guy. And it wasn't until the timing that was necessary when Jesus said, you know, you don't take my life, I give it. And it wasn't until that timing. It's the same thing here. It wasn't the timing for Paul and for Silas to be killed or thrown in jail by the Roman government and hard off to Rome, because it wasn't time to go to Rome yet. He still had things that he was going to do that the Holy Spirit was going to guide him in. So all they did was they brought him to Jason's house, and he wasn't there. It says, and he said, bring them out to the people. It says, and this is verse 6, and when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. This is another indication that there were brethren. They wouldn't call them brethren. The Greek word for this is, it implies a Christian brother, okay? Literally or figuratively, a brother, you know, in Christianity. So it wasn't Jason's brothers. It was some of Jason's brethren that were there, which indicates to me that Jason and some of the people in that area were in his house, and that was where Paul and Silas were supposed to be, but they weren't. They were someplace else. Who knows where they were? And it says, they brought the brethren before the city authorities. Now, the city authorities were part of the Roman overseeing government. They were hand-picked by the Roman government to be over the city of Thessalonica. So they were puppets, in essence, to the Roman government and the authorities there. And so they brought them before these authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. This is so important to understand. What they were accusing these men of was turning the world upside down, which is exactly what Jesus said we were to do. We're to turn the world upside down. We're not to let the world turn us upside down. We're to turn the world upside down. That's all they were doing. These men who have upset the whole world and have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. I mean, this was their whole thing. They were saying, these men have come and they're turning the whole world upside down because a handful of Jews got upset. Can you understand this? How the enemy gets in this? How spiritual warfare plays a big part of this? If you let the enemy have an inroad in one little area, he capitalizes on it and capitalizes on it, and pretty soon you've got this great big mob that has come and dragged Jason and the brothers out, and he said, hey, this ordinary man and Silas are turning the world upside down. Now, who does that sound like? You know, the enemy, he knows what he's doing. He's not stupid. If he can nip this thing in the bud, he's going to nip it in the bud. But it wasn't time to be nipped in the bud, and he got defeated from it. And Jason has welcomed them into all, welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Oh, this is really something. What they were accusing not only Paul and Silas of, but now they were accusing all. Jason and all these brethren, they were all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. You see what they were trying to do? That was a death sentence. Anybody that usurped the authority over Caesar was hauled off and hung on a cross and killed. And that's what they were trying to do here. They would whip everybody up into this frenzy, and they brought them before these magistrates or authorities, and they're shouting. These men, you see, they weren't just quietly, you know, debating and say, okay, you know, these guys were, they were in the synagogue, and this is what they said, and this is what they did, and here's some written proof that we got that they said that this Jesus is a king, you know, and said, no, they were shouting and screaming this. They were just whipping these people up into a frenzy, hoping the authorities would go, man, we got to calm this down. If we don't calm this down, Rome's going to find out about it now. We're all going to be in trouble. We're going to lose our jobs. We're going to lose our heads. Let us just give in to these people and we'll get rid of this bunch. They didn't say that. It wasn't the time for this to take place. There was much more for Paul and Silas to do, much more for Jason and his brethren to do in Thessalonica. And so that's why the Holy Spirit steps in and says, calm down. It says, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. You see, they even got the authorities stirred up now. Whoa! I mean, they had everybody stirred up. And so that's why verse 9 is such a miraculous thing. It says, when these authorities, when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. You see how the Holy Spirit, He is our defender. He is our protector. All these brothers and sisters were probably doing, the brethren they said there, but that includes the church. All they were doing was being obedient to what Jesus said to do. And that's you stand faithfully in that. You'll never go wrong. No matter where who they drag you before. Remember they said they were going to drag you before kings and things like that. And you're going to speak the truth. Don't worry about what you're to say. He said it'll be given to you at that particular time. That's what these guys did. He said when they received a pledge from Jason. This word pledge, okay, is nothing but an ample or fit. A worthy explanation is what they did. Okay, they gave a worthy explanation or a competent explanation is another word that they use in the Greek. There, it's something that they calmly said. You know what? This is what these guys are doing. This is all they're doing. This is what we're doing here. We're not saying that this King Jesus is going to go up to Caesar and usurp the throne and is going to overthrow the Roman government. All of that stuff is all nonsense and it's all a lie. What we're doing here, or these men are doing here, is they're opening up the Jewish scriptures with the truth of who the Messiah is. And that's why they said, you know, okay, when they received that as a pledge, they said they let him go. They just said, you're out of here. Just go. It says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Because even though the magistrates or the authorities had given them permission to go, the crowds were still whooped up. The crowds were still, you know, by the Jews and by these unruly men. So they sent them away immediately by night as a protection for them. But you notice it says that they stayed. You know, this isn't something that they didn't pack up the church and go, okay, time to go, time to get out of here. This is exactly what's happening today all around the world with the persecuted church. They're not asking any of us to get them out of their country, to get them out of there free. They're saying, pray for us. We're staying because this is where God has given us to work. This is where God has given us to be. That's all they were doing here. So I think we're going to end with this tonight. It's 8:30. Let's just kind of think of these things as we go into this next, as we get into the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians next week, and we'll take it from there. So Lord bless you all tonight, and I'm going to shut the microphone off here and look and see if there is anything...